Start with two verses, the first of which is in Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. The main thought today will be that of our Christian maturity, but we're going to take a little bit of time before we get there to sort of frame the discussion. But two opening verses. First, in Acts chapter 17, we have three cases here where Paul is preaching the gospel. First, he goes to Thessalonica, where basically no one wants to listen to what he's saying. He then goes to Berea, where people are interested, but eventually they're not. And then he goes to Athens, where he has his long speech here at the Areopagus. So he's speaking to them about the things that he's seen as he's in Athens there, predominantly the idol worship. But he makes one comment in verse 23. Obviously it was applicable to them, but I think there's things that we can learn from it as well. So in the middle of him preaching the gospel to these people, he says, "For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." So the inscription was meant of, we worship someone who we cannot fully know. And I think there's a danger to believers to worship one who you do not on your own intend to fully know. God has revealed himself. He can be known. So in that way, it's different for us. We know that he can be known. But how much do you know him? Are you worshiping a known God or an unknown God? And that's up to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. On the journey to knowing who God is, the limit is not on him. He has revealed himself fully. The limit is on your effort, your ability, your desire to know him. But in the journey to do so, there is something you need to know about who God is, who you are. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." If you decide to pursue knowing God, there is only one way to do it. It is not on the knowledge or wisdom from an earthly or fleshly or carnal realm, but it is on the knowledge and wisdom that is not of you, not you making it up, but of God revealing it to you, of you finding what God has made known about himself. And that the end goal of that is not of the flesh, but it is in a mighty God, casting down arguments, every high thing that exalts itself against his knowledge, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And through some of the passages that we'll look at today, we'll understand why the knowledge of God is so important. That it is not, I think, oftentimes of how we think of it as a separate entity of the practical aspect of the Christian life, but rather it is directly related to your ability to live a Christian life. We'll start in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And the motivation for this is twofold. One, there was a conversation I had recently, and this is not an uncommon conversation, of, you know, humans tend to have I want to say jaded, but that's maybe not right. An incorrect view of the past. And we tend to idolize it. We tend to make it rosier than it is. That's just how the brain works. And the conversation I had with someone was that, you know, preachers today, they're not like what they used to be. They were listening to some old tapes of some of the older preachers. And in a sense, we know that to be true. But there is no inherent reason for that, right? If you look back at the greatest preacher in the Gospels, you find that his ability to say the things that he needed to say, the revelation of who he was, of who his father was, it doesn't get any better than that. But yet there were people who did not believe. There were people who did not understand. There were people who refused to listen. If you go through the history of the church, there are good periods and there are bad periods. The ability to understand the knowledge of who God is, the ability to deepen your understanding, the ability to know more and more about who God is and about what he is doing in this time has nothing to do with what happened before, has nothing to do with might what happened in the future. It has everything to do with what you are going to do about what you have been given. The other aspect of that, I said there were two motivations here, is that oftentimes I think, especially within assembly circles, but this is not unique to that, there is the idea that we are already at the pinnacle of our understanding because we are better than others. Well, one, I would question both of those assumptions. That there is always more to learn. Even within the life of the believer, I think oftentimes we get to this point where we say, and this, we'll read about this, this is the downfall of knowledge, that knowledge puffs up. When you gain knowledge, you think you know everything. And we'll look at the fact of why we need wisdom to know that that is not true. It never is. So when you read something or learn something about God, that point in and of itself is not the end goal. The point, the goal, is perfection, and we can never attain that. So to say that, well, we can stand on something that happened in the past, of someone who said something in the past, of a church that existed in the past, of it was good enough then, that has nothing to do with what we do now. Because you know something better than somebody else has nothing to do with why you shouldn't know more. And we'll look at why that's important. So before we even get to that, though, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1. I'm not interested in the exact context here, but more his conclusion. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there were so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, and the Father of whom are all things, and we for him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we all live and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat it are we the better, nor if we do not eat it are we the worse. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes any brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Oftentimes within the scripture, I think we want to sort of simplify things too much. There is a lot of conflation in what God often brings us as teaching. There is a lot of nuance there. Sometimes what people get out of this is that if I offend someone else, I shouldn't do that thing. And that's not what he's saying here. Now, what he is saying here is if my action, fully justified regardless, causes someone to sin because of that, then I should not do it. If my action fully justified offends you, that's not what he's talking about here. But what I want to get out of this is the fact that there is an acknowledgement that there is a spectrum of Christian liberty from weak to strong, and that we need to be aware of that. Now, again, this is not the point of what I'm trying to get across. In fact, it is to some extent considered the opposite of this. But we can't talk about the other thing with first acknowledging this. That as we go into the discussion of knowledge and as we go into the pursuit of knowledge, we need to be fully aware of the responsibility that that brings to us. Now, is the answer to just ignore that because it's too dangerous? Absolutely not. And that's what we're going to look at. As an example of this, he talks about the liberty that we have in verse 9, that this cannot become a stumbling block to other people. Galatians 5:1, for freedom Christ has set us free. To not use that liberty because it might offend somebody is again, not what we're talking about here. That liberty is the very thing that Christ died for, that we can be who we are as believers. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. The idea that I won't do something because it offends somebody, that is putting you back into that idea of slavery, that you can't do something, that you should do something a certain way. That is the thing that Christ broke us out of. But again, there is the acknowledgement that with this increased knowledge, with this pursuit of knowledge, we need to be careful of how we apply it. Which, by the way, applies to that very passage itself. Two verses on this to sort of sum it up. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. And again, this is just framing the discussion that I want to have, but it's important to do it first. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of another. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought. And then Philippians chapter 2. And really, this particular verse not only frames this discussion, but really every discussion. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. The mind, not of an intelligent sense, but that of humility. And actually, we'll see how this ties in to the very pursuit and increase of knowledge, that you actually need that in order to be able to accomplish this. So having said all that, let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we will spend a lot of our time in 1 Corinthians. And this is actually more at the end of one of the passages we'll look at. But in chapter 1 and 2, he starts talking about knowledge and wisdom from an earthly perspective, a fleshly perspective, and then from a spiritual perspective. And he has this whole discussion to get to the point of what he wants to make here in chapter 3. In verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. That is a rebuke, right? He's not just describing their state, well, that's just what you are, you're babes in Christ. No. We already had this discussion. I gave you the milk a long time ago. You should be further along by now, but you're not. So now, because of that, I can't even tell you the things that I want to tell you because you won't understand them. The thing that he talks about here as he goes further on and in the context of what he was referring to here was about brethren suing brethren, about not being able to resolve things. All of this, the effects of that, the carnal aspect of these spiritual people, of how they were behaving in the flesh, it's all rooted to their lack of knowledge. That because they did not have the knowledge to correct these things, they left themselves open to attack. They left themselves open to fall away. They left themselves open to be unable to fix the problems that they had in their midst. And that's what he's addressing here. 1 Peter 2 and 2, it says, and yearn like newborn infants for pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up to salvation. It is not sufficient to become a believer, to believe in Christ, to learn the basics and coast. We don't find that anywhere in the Bible. In fact, most of what the New Testament is bringing to us after the Gospels is that you should not be doing that. You should be learning about what God has revealed and beware of false doctrine. And you cannot do the second without the first. And the example we have is 1 Corinthians and Galatians and so many other letters. That you fell into this trap because you were not learning. You were not growing. 1 Corinthians 14 and 20, brothers and sisters, do not be children in your thinking. Instead, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. The goal is not to learn something and then that's okay. It's this constant process of growth, of maturation. Again, the goal is perfection. The goal is to become like Christ. In order to do that, we need to know who he is. We need to understand all the things that God has put in his Son to reveal to us. The Word became flesh. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, again, that is our goal, the perfect knowledge of him, a mature person attaining to the measure of Christ's full stature. What is the goal by which your knowledge is measured? That I know more than you, that you know more than me, that we know more than somebody else? Do you know as much as Christ did? Can you explain to me everything about who he was? If not, then you have a ways to go. Knowledge puffs up. You can have a little knowledge and think you know it all. But if the knowledge is coming from here, that is why it is constantly redirecting you to the measure of Christ. Do you know everything that he knows? You can. You're encouraged to do so. It may take a long time. I've absolutely been in places where this was not an agreeable statement. That, oh, these things are too complicated for us to understand. We shouldn't be talking about this stuff. God put it in here for us to know. If it's in here, we need to know it. If it's challenging, then we need to work harder. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 28, we proclaim him by instructing and teaching all people with all wisdom so that we may present every person mature in Christ. The responsibility that I have to live up to Christ's full measure, to come to the full knowledge of who he is, of everything that God imbued on him to reveal to the world about himself, it is my responsibility. I can't blame anybody else for what I do not know. It's been given here. It's not a church thing. It's not a small group thing. It's not a prayer thing. It's a me thing. But there is an activity that occurs to help people mature. The phrase was brought up a couple weeks ago, iron sharpens iron. One thing I think people misunderstand about that is that that is not an implicit truth. That because I am a person of God, iron is sharpening iron. No, you got to be the iron first. And there has to be someone else who is iron as well. It doesn't work otherwise. It's not an implicit truth. You have to get to that point. If people were to have conversations about the knowledge of Christ at a very low level of things that are incorrect, there is no edification in that. You have to get to the point where you can help somebody else, where you can help me. We proclaim him by instructing and teaching all people with all wisdom so that we may present every person mature in Christ. What is the point of the body? What is the point of every member working together? It's to help each other. But it's not the idea that, well, I'm strong and he's weak. Everyone should be strong so that we can all make each other even stronger. Toward this goal I also labor, this is Paul speaking, struggling according to his power that powerfully works in me. Paul saw this as an absolute must, to the point where not only did he did it, but he labored and struggled in it. We should be the same. Laboring and struggling to make sure that every person is mature. But you can't do that if you're not there as well. Going back to the first passage of 1 Corinthians 8, again, sometimes I think people think, well, I think what he's trying to tell us here is, let's not really go down that road. Let's just stay on the straight and narrow and sort of ignore the difficult things. That's not what he's talking about here. It's not okay to be weak. It's not okay to be immature. Rather, that is a point in time of a believer's life where it's okay in the beginning, but you got to move on, and someone should be helping, struggling and laboring to do so. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the honor both now and on that eternal day. You know, the point of gaining in the knowledge of Lord Jesus Christ, of knowing the things that God has revealed in him and in the word, it's not just good for our labor and struggle here within our church, among each other, amongst believers of edification. But it goes on to that eternal day. There is a lasting effect to this. And I don't understand how you can answer the question of why were we left here? What are we supposed to be doing without saying that it is to become mature, to become perfect, to come to the full stature of who Christ is, to help others get to that point as well. There is a maturing process, but the way that we do that is through increase in gaining in knowledge of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. In 1 Corinthians 8, we read that knowledge is puffed up. And those phrases that he read there about, well, idols aren't anything and food isn't anything, those were things that people were saying to justify what they were doing. And they were right. It is true. What is an idol? Nothing. Do I care if food was given to something that isn't real? No. It was their application of knowledge that was wrong, but the knowledge itself is important. And that is the thing that is going to allow you to mature. Colossians 1:10, so that you may live worthily of the Lord and please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good deed, growing in the knowledge of our God. Too often I think we attribute this idea of knowledge as the standalone aspect of, oh, that's head knowledge, oh, that's doctrine. More important how I live. So that you may live worthily of the Lord and please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good deed, growing in the knowledge of God. You can't do those things without knowing who he is and what he wants from you, of what has been accomplished for you at the cross, of the Word who became flesh and what his message was to the world. You can't live like a Christian if you don't know what's in the Bible. Colossians 3:10, and you have been clothed with that new man that is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. There is a renewing aspect to who you are as a new person. And how is that being done? In knowledge. God, through his Spirit, is providing you with knowledge of who he is. That is the renewing of the new man. That is that process of maturation. That is how you get to the full stature of who Christ is. The goal of perfection. The knowledge according to the image of the one who created it. And I wrote here, what better motivation, what better example, and what better standard. But, having said that, it's not completely about knowledge. That is sort of the end product. The question is, what is your state of mind as you're trying to obtain this? If you're solely looking to Christ, you should be okay. You know, one of the greatest examples of this is the Pharisees. And one of the groups of people that Christ railed against the most was the Pharisees. Why? Probably because they were the most similar to what he was trying to say, yet they had the most problems. To him who is given much is expected much. The problem that they had was they were more concerned about how they appeared than what they were doing, what was inside. And so that is certainly a lesson to us, that you can go off in the wrong direction, that knowledge does puff up, but love edifies. But again, the knowledge that we're concerning ourselves with is what we find in here. It doesn't take very long for you to start thinking in your head about something related to God that is completely wrong. Right? That is why there is the constant check of, does this make sense? Does this make sense? And to me, that is part of the problem of relying on other people in the present and in the past to tell you what you should know about who God is. Again, the history of the church provides much information on that. It's your responsibility. 1 Thessalonians, I always mention this, and this is not the only place he says this. The responsibility of the believer is to test all things. Test all things. It doesn't matter if we've been doing the tradition for 500 years. Test all things. You are responsible for what you do and what you know. Now, so having said that, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Again, you could stop there and say, see, we don't need to know that stuff. Wisdom is foolishness. No. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God, the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Again, one misinterpretation of this is that, you know, we should be unwise. That's God's plan. That we don't need knowledge, we don't need head knowledge, we don't need doctrine, we don't need theology. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying that the things that we increase in our knowledge, the things that allow us to come closer to who Christ is, we don't get from the outside. That's what he's saying. And the outside looking in will perceive us as fools. Doesn't matter. My learning is from here. I'm going to approach my knowledge like any intellectual would from the outside. The difference is where I'm getting it from and what my conclusion is. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That is, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom of God, which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Pause there for 1 second. What is the step, the process, the mechanism by which we grow in our knowledge? The very point that God has created a mystery for us to understand that we say is revealed means that we need to know what it is. He put it there for us to know. It was not an accident. It was not something that was covered that he doesn't want us to enter into. This isn't the Old Testament. The veil is off. The whole point of what Paul did through his preaching was to break open that mystery, to reveal to the world everything that God was talking about from Genesis 1 until the end. Of who he is, of what he was doing, of why he created the world, of why we are here, of why Christ went to the cross, of what sin is, every aspect. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. The things that we are increasing in the knowledge of who God is, these are the things that God has prepared for us. To have them sitting there with intent from him for us to know what they are and to just leave them alone, that's missing the point. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. Again, the measure of what you know. If God has revealed himself to us, and the expectation is that we should know what those things are, the extent to what we should know is the extent of what he is. Well, I would say that his revelation to us is infinite. Have you gotten there yet? God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the deep Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. There are deep things of God in here. Have we gotten to that point? And we'll talk about that in a minute. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Again, not only is it said that it is purposed, that the Word became flesh, that God wanted to reveal to the world who he is, but he also gave us his Spirit so that we could do it. He knew that aside from that, we would never come to the knowledge of who he was. So to help you along, he puts the Spirit inside of you. Now you have full access to the library of who God is. It's hard to overstate the fact that God wants you to know who he is and the extent to which that journey should lead you to. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. The last thing we'll look at is Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Again, this is another example of a passage where there is rebuke because he wants to explain something challenging to them, but he cannot because they are weak. So we're going to look at verse 11, but in the beginning of chapter 5, he's talking about the qualifications for the priesthood, the fact that Jesus was a priest, even though he wasn't a Levite, because there was another priesthood, that of Melchizedek. Of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. I want to talk to you about how Jesus was the order of Melchizedek. I have much to say about it, but it's hard to explain it to you, because you don't understand it. And the word dull there is the idea of sluggishness, or as someone stated it, basically spiritual laziness. You could understand it if you wanted to, but you didn't want to put in the work to get to the point where we can have that conversation. The deep things of God, to have that conversation about who Melchizedek was. And when you read about him, it's very intriguing. And it's one of those things that almost seems kind of too out there. But that's where God wants you to be. It's not, well, Christ died for my sins, I believed in him, and now I'm saved. That's not what he's talking about here. There is so much beyond that. Now, you can't get to that before going through that one. But that's not the goal of knowing God. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Again, going back to that first passage in 1 Corinthians 8, of not doing things that might cause a brother to sin because his conscience is weak. In that moment, perfectly fine. But the expectation is not that we all come to the same level of weakness. Or that in the case of offense, that's not what he's talking about there. Growing in the knowledge, finding the deep things of God, so that I become mature, so that I may push others to become mature as well. Struggling and laboring in that effort. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles and the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For the one who is that babe in Christ to then be a babe at some point in the future, that's unacceptable, unacceptable. Unacceptable to that person and anyone around him who didn't help. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. And that word righteousness, we addressed that at some point in the previous verses about knowledge. Ephesians 5 and 9, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Again, this idea that this head knowledge is not as important as our Christian life aspect. The verse we read in Colossians chapter 1 before, so that you may live worthily of the Lord, please him, bearing fruit in every good deed, growing in the knowledge of God. It's that knowledge that's going to allow you to live the Christian life that you should. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. In other words, it's hard for you to be good. It's hard for you to be righteous. It's hard for you to understand truth if you don't know who he is. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Okay, so if I don't know who God is, it's hard for me to live worthily, it's hard for me to bear fruit, it's hard for me to understand goodness, righteousness, and truth. Oh, and by the way, it's hard for you to discern both good and evil. And in all those passages, in those letters where Paul says, I want to talk to you about this amazing thing of God, but instead I have to talk to you about why you shouldn't argue amongst yourselves, about why you shouldn't sue one another, about why there are sexually immoral among you. Those are not the things I want to be talking about. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. The magnitude of this knowledge, of this wisdom, of obtaining it, it allows you to know good and evil, right? And the imagery there then goes back to Genesis chapter 3. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the ground foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith to God. Yes, the gospel is important. Is that the limit to which we should understand week after week? Is that the message that is going out, this foundation principle? No. Let us leave the discussion of elementary principles. Let us go on to perfection. For the work inside the church, for the edification of it, for ironing, sharpening iron, for the labor and struggle of the maturation process, it is not laying the foundation week after week. It's going on to perfection. And I had two examples of this, of sort of why this is important. One, and I'll make it quick, one was in Hebrews. For those who are mature, you can have that discussion about the priestly order of Melchizedek, of why Christ was important, of why he was distinct from the Aaronic priesthood, of why he was unique as a king and a priest, of how that was foretold even before Abraham. The other one, and I think this is extremely compelling, is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And this, to me, really sets the bar of what kind of discussions should we be having? What kind of teaching should we be having? What kind of understanding should we be having as hopefully mature believers in Christ? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. This is one of those confusing passages because of his word choice, but I'll read it anyway. I'm interested really in verse 2. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to a third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. What are the deep things of Christ that we have access to? Coming to the full stature of Christ, the knowledge of who he is. There are things like Melchizedek. There are things like our election. And again, I've mentioned this. It's odd, but it's absolutely on point. In Revelation, when he talks about the number of man, 666, he says, he who has knowledge, let him understand what that number is. Do you have any idea? I don't. But the expectation is that we can. Here we have an individual that Paul knows that was caught up into the third heaven, that knew things that he didn't even find deemed acceptable to even write down. That is the vastness of what we have access to. Things that go way beyond that elementary foundational knowledge of Christianity. If you start from Genesis and work your way through Revelation, time after time, you find those things that are hard to understand, that are difficult to understand. But you don't skip over it, you work through it, right? God intended for us that to be that way. 1 Peter 1, we know that those things in the Old Testament, they did not understand at the time that they were saying them. They were intended for us to know. Because the mystery hadn't been revealed at that time. The veil was on. Well, now the veil is off. The mystery has been revealed. We have access to the deep things of God because he has put his own spirit in us for us to understand who he is. The expectation is that we should understand the tough things, not that we should be working again to lay that foundation. We'll close there. Father, we just give thanks for these things that are in here that remind us of what we should be doing, that remind us of how high the bar is, that remind us the expectation of delving into the mystery that has been revealed, not to work through the simple things, but to know more and more about the complex things, the things that bring us closer to you, the things that bring us even more in tune with discerning good and evil, with being more fruitful in this world, with understanding truth and righteousness and goodness. Again, the lesson comes time and time again, and the danger is there for knowledge to puff up. But we know that this wisdom has been given both in the Word and through the Spirit, and that we continue to strive to that ideal of perfection. We ask this in his precious name. Amen.